1 John 4:7-12. 1 John 4:7-12. Beloved, let us know one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world, that he might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us.
Good morning, church. It is good to be with you this morning. Glad for those of you who are here in person, and also for those who are joining us electronically, and we're grateful for every soul that's here and for the blessing of being here as a body of believers. And it's great to be a part of a body of believers who has decided not to be customers but to be disciples, people who long to be like Jesus. And as such, this is a place to belong, a place to learn, and a place to serve. Now, last week we looked at the first part of John chapter 3, where Jesus comes across a gentleman by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is one who is searching for truth. He's searching for God, and so he comes to Jesus and asks him, or engages in a conversation with him that ends up with Jesus saying, you've got to be born again. And there's a lot of interesting parallels to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus at the beginning of John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the beginning of John chapter 4. Both of them seem to be genuine seekers. One is a seeker within the Jewish faith, as one is a seeker outside the Jewish faith. Both of them receive news from Jesus that's hard for them to grasp. And both of them receive instruction. Nicodemus is told that believers, true believers, must be born again of water and spirit. And the woman at the well is told that true believers worship in spirit and in truth. And so we have two engagements where Jesus involves people in discussion on salvation issues, on being saved, and one from inside the faith, one insider, Nicodemus from Jewish faith, and one outsider, the Samaritan woman at the well. And both of them are challenged to expand their notion of what it means to be saved and expand their notion of who the Messiah is and what he calls them to do. In between that is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. We're going to be reading from the middle of John chapter 3, beginning of verse 16. And here, after Jesus telling Nicodemus the Son of Man must be lifted up, and this cross is what allows the new birth, this born of spirit and water. And now we learn that Jesus endured the cross of Christ and why he did that and what that made possible. The only uncertainty in today's passage is how the readers will respond, how you and I will respond to who God is. But here we get a real picture of who God is from John's perspective, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we learn is God is love. God is love. That comes from John chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 3:16. It'll be on the screen, but you're welcome to turn in your Bibles there as well. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So let's take that and break that down just a little bit and see what we can find that is impacting our walk with God today. Number one, God's love is a sacrificial love. That comes from verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This salvation, by the way, this passage, this verse, John 3:16, has been called the heart of the gospel. So here we find the source of divine love. Where does divine love, where's the wellspring? Where's the beginning of divine love? And that is with God. God so loved. And it's a love, this intensity is unmatched anywhere else in the world. No one or nothing loves the way God loves. And the idea that God is the source of love is very important. And I'll explain why. Because it means that nobody can take that away from him. And if nobody can take it away from him, then nobody can take it away from us. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. I've got a good friend named Don who lives just barely in Oklahoma. He's almost a Texan. He lives in Thackerville. But he lives in Thackerville. He lives on the family home place, the homestead that the family's had for years. And right next door to his house in Thackerville, there's a spring that comes out of the side of a hill. It is the most, it's a very productive spring. And they've set up, as you would think they ought, they've set up near the spring right next to the house a little sitting place with a picnic table and some shade trees and just a place to come sit and just hear the water kind of gurgle down the stream as it leaves this. It comes out right on the side of a hill and goes right down beside their house. In fact, if I remember what Don was saying correctly, when they were youngsters, that was their source of running water in the house. That was the first source of running water in the house they had. Now, the water runs from the side of the hill beside the house, down by the house and down the driveway, and eventually into a pond, and then the overflow goes off their property onto the neighbor's property and then continues on from there. Now, the beauty of that is Don has the source of that spring on his property, which means nobody downstream can ever cut him off of it, can ever keep him away from that. And so they can go out there and sit on the picnic table anytime they want to. They can go out there and dip a cup in that. They can use it to water livestock. They can use it to water the garden. They can do whatever they want to with it because they are the source. They're at the source. Now, the folks downstream, if Don decides he wants to dam it up and make another pond, or Don decides he wants to do something else with it, that's his discretion because he's the one that has the source. But nobody can take it away from him. The same thing's true for this passage where God is love. God is the source of love. Nobody can take it away from him. And if nobody can take it away from God, nobody can take it away from us because God loves us. So the idea is if someone else had control of that, then it would be something that God could lose. But since he's the source, since God is love, God so loved the world, then that is something that we know we have given to us by God. And the scope of this love is all-encompassing because God loved the world. Now, I think what John's trying to get across to us is not so much the size of the world and therefore the size of God's love. So the world is big and so all of the world, the entire world and all of the human beings on the world and everything on the world God loves, I don't think that's what he's trying to say. So we have a big world and a big love. I think that's probably there, but I don't think that's the main emphasis. I think what he's doing is contrasting the unworthiness of the world with the selflessness of God. Because if you look at the way John uses the word world and the way Scripture often presents the word world, you remember Jesus when he prayed for his disciples. They're not of the world, but they're in the world. And so he's talking about worldliness. And I think what John's referring to here is God so loved the world that was worldly that he gave his one and only son. So it's not just that it's a big world and so there's a big love from God. There's a worldly world and God's love is so unselfish that he still gave his one and only son. So we have this scope of divine love is all-encompassing. And the gift of divine love is Jesus Christ. He gave his one and only son. And giving takes on two different aspects. He gave his son to come into the world. Jesus Christ had to relinquish the glory that he had in heaven. Pardon the hand gestures, I can't speak without my hand. But the idea is that there was for all eternity until Jesus came to the world, he shared the glory of the Father and the Spirit in a divine and pure world. He shared the glory that, like we talked about in class this morning, if you're with us in class, that all believers aspire to. The not yet. He had that. That was his. That was his for eternity. But to come down to earth and to be one of us, he had to relinquish that, had to let it go, had to leave it in heaven as he came down to earth with us. And so he relinquished the glory. He came down to us. And so that's one aspect of the Father's gift, Christ coming to earth. The other aspect of God's gift, the Father's gift to us, is not only did he ask his Son to come to earth, but he asked his Son to go to the cross for you and me. He asked his Son to go to our cross. And so we have this all-encompassing love for a worldly world that receives the gift that none of us could ever deserve, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. And then the call of divine love is belief. This gift is for all who believe in him. Now, in the immediate context, belief has to include the new birth that Jesus talks to Nicodemus about earlier in the chapter. But the acceptance of divine love is salvation, shall have eternal life, is the end of what that verse is. So God's love is sacrificial love. And secondly, God's love is a saving love. Look at verse 17 and verse 18. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Here's the idea. Christ didn't come into a neutral world, a world that's neither good nor bad, to save some. Christ came into a worldly world. John loves to use light and dark. Light being holy, dark being evil. Light being godly, holy being dark being ungodly. And so he didn't come into a neutral world, a world that was indifferent and just save some. He came into a worldly world, a dark world, to save all who would come in faith. The second thing that comes about God's arrival on earth is that because God comes to save and save all who will come to him in faith, that must mean that there's a division in the people of the world, saved and condemned. Saved, which would be saved and condemned. So not only does Christ come into the world to save the world, but by his very nature of coming into the world and bringing the offer of salvation with him, and the offer given to all who will believe, then at some point there has to be that delineation between those who believe and those who don't. Those who accept the message and those who haven't. Those who come to Christ in faith and those who won't come to Christ in faith. The new birth, the Spirit and water, the new worship, the Spirit and truth. And if you look at what John writes for us, he gives us a beautiful and very deep picture of what it means between those who are saved and those who are lost. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ surrenders to a new birth, chapter 3, verse 3 and 5. Whoever believes in Christ has eternal life, chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And whoever believes in Christ is saved, chapter 3 and verse 17. However, the opposite is true. Whoever chooses not to believe in Christ perishes. We'll talk about that in chapter 10, verse 28, Lord willing. Whoever does not believe in Christ loses their life, chapter 12 and verse 25. Whoever does not believe is doomed to destruction, chapter 17 and verse 12. And whoever does not believe is condemned, chapter 3, verse 18. And Scripture offers no third option. There is no Sweden. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no place, no neutral place to go to on earth. That's why he didn't come to a neutral earth. He came to a worldly world. And you and I have to make the choice between being worldly and being godly. And we talked about this again in class this morning. And part of the suffering, part of the hardship, part of the trials that God allows you and me to experience in this world are here to drive us into a decision. To drive us out of a neutrality and into a decision, either for or against Christ. And by the way, there is no for Christ or not for Christ. Because as far as God's concerned, if you don't choose Christ, then you choose to be an enemy of God. And so the suffering serves as a purpose. We talked this morning about the creation groaning as if in the pangs of childbirth, waiting for its time to be released from the curse that it was put under when Adam and Eve sinned. The same thing is true for human beings. We struggle. Even the most faithful, devout, holy Christian suffers in this world. And some of that may be, for some, a form of discipline from God. But a lot of it is God taking his people and loosening their grip on this earth. We're talking about God, Jesus Christ, holding on to the glory he had in heaven, had relinquished that. As believers in God, you and I have to be people who relinquish our grip on this earth. And I've watched God do that in many different ways, and I'm sure you have too. You see people struggling with COVID-19, and we were talking about that. When's life going to get back to normal? Who knows? What is that normal going to look like? When are we going to be able to talk with each other without wearing masks? When can we come in the foyer and shake hands and hug again? When can we get back to fellowship without having to wonder, are we 6 feet apart? Are we being safe? Is there someone here? Is that cough just seasonal allergies, or is that something that we ought to be concerned about? Those struggles are real, and it ought to, as believers, not only make us yearn for the day when we can get back to whatever normal is here, but even more so, yearn for the home in heaven where these things don't even exist. One of our dear friends from the congregation where I preached in Texas just had a birthday this past week. She turned 97. Wonderful lady, sweet, sweet, kind lady from a sweet, kind family. In fact, there's 4 generations of her family who worship there, maybe 5 now, who worship at that congregation. They just fill up a whole row, just all from wall to wall, which is just awesome. But if you, I don't know of any of us here who have celebrated that many trips around the sun as she has, but for those of us who continue to celebrate more and more birthdays, we find that the things we used to be able to do when we were younger either don't come as easy or come at all. If you want to see, I read something the other day. If you want to know how old you are, sit on the floor for a while and then try to get up. There's a kind of a division, right? I mean, the youngsters, they just pop up and they go off and do their thing. Ease our way up. I don't know why I'm cutting out. Forgive me. But the idea is that with each step we take, I think God's designed it so that every step we take from that youthful exuberance and the energy, the unstoppable energy, the being limber to be able to fall down and just roll and crumple and to hop back up and just go like nothing happened versus fall down and you feel bruises and sore for the next 3 weeks. Each step we take is a step that God allows to loosen our grip on this earth, to loosen our grip on where we are here. And honestly, Scripture says this physical body is a tent. It's a temporary dwelling that we live in. Our eternal soul lives in a temporary dwelling. And the Scripture says in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth that it's like a seed is planted in the ground. You plant the seed and it looks like one thing when you put it in the ground, and it looks totally different when it comes out. So whether it's corn or maize or a flower, whatever it is, whatever you put in the ground looks totally different than what comes out. We've got to shed these physical bodies before we can go into heaven because they're not fit for heaven. The glorified body like Christ is what we're looking for. And every step that this body deteriorates, I grieve that because I miss it when I used to be able to bounce around and had the energy and the stamina I once had. I grieve that. But if my mind is where it ought to be, not only do I look forward to the normal returning here on earth, but the super normal when we get to heaven, I look forward to exchanging this body that's decaying and eventually going to fail me for the glorified body that's eternal and fit for heaven. And so here's this picture of there's no third option. You're either in Christ, and yes, there's suffering in Christ, and there's struggling for those who are Christians, or you're out of Christ. But the benefits of being in Christ far outweigh the struggles of being outside of Christ. And so there's no third option. We have to choose to believe or choose not to believe. And God presses us into making that decision. Every step we lose as we age should force us to be either committed more to Christ or to step away from him, be more anger, more more bitter. But each step is a call for God to unity, to make the choice, to pick a side. So God is love. And in his love, even the suffering that we experience is used to draw us closer to him, to choose him, and to confirm that choice. Secondly, God is light. Scripture presides, God is light. Let's go back to our text. We'll begin in verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. It will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives in the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Just a couple of thoughts here. One is that God's light uncovers evil. You see that in verse 19 and 20. God's light uncovers evil. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And here's an interesting point. The Bible consistently presents disbelief, the failure to believe in Jesus, disbelief as a moral issue, not a mental issue. It's not that we can't do the math, that there's someone or something bigger than us. It's not that we can't understand the concept. It's just that we don't want to stop what we're doing. That's what's presented here. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a mental problem. It is a moral problem, because those who choose to remain in the dark are choosing to do evil because their deeds were evil. Verse 19. The people choose to remain in the dark because of moral question. I want to do evil. And the light of Christ exposes sin for what it is. And therefore, a commitment to evil is a commitment to be in rebellion to God, in rebellion against the gift God's given us in Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice. So, God's light uncovers evil, and God's light reveals believers. Verse 21. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Notice there's a contrast here between believers and unbelievers. It's very fascinating. Unbelievers choose to practice evil, to do evil. We saw that verse 19 and 20. It is a decision to do what pleases me. I want to do what pleases me. You're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. Unbelievers choose to do evil. And if you look in verse 21, believers choose to do the truth as revealed by Jesus Christ. And therefore, the unbeliever chooses to do evil. The unbeliever chooses, I want to do what I want to do. Very selfish, very self-focused. The believer chooses, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to do the truth, unselfish, and gives glory to God. Believers choose to walk in the light. Now, there's a difference between walking in the light and seeking the limelight. Seeking the limelight is someone who, I want to do what I want to do. I want to build a name for me. I want to have a giant YouTube following, and I want to have a big mega church, and I want my 15 minutes of fame. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what pleases me. My wishes and my wants are in the limelight. Believers choose to be unselfish and put God in the limelight. If you look at the very end of verse 21, it says, what he has done has been done through God. So unbelievers, I want to do what I want to do, what pleases me. I want my wishes, my desires to be the limelight. Believers say, I want to do what truth is, I want to do what God wants, and I want him to be the one who receives the glory for it. And there you see the difference between believers and unbelievers and how the light reveals believers. So what do we do with that? What do we do with God's love? What do we do with God's light? Well, the proper response is obedient faith. That was part of our scripture reading before the lesson. 1 John 4:9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. We don't deserve it. But beyond all comprehension, God loves us enough to send his Son. We were sinners, Romans says. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, without hope, lost in the world. We were part of that worldly world into which Christ came. And so there's none of us that can sit here and say, yeah, I was worth redeeming. I was worth saving. But God's infinite love came into a worldly world and offered his sinless Son as a sacrifice. So what do we do with that? Well, we need to respond with God's love. I mentioned Don's spring at the first of the lesson. It just fascinates me. I've been born and raised in Texas my whole life and seldom ever come across a spring like that. Cool, fresh water that comes out of the side of a hill. And according to Don, I think it's almost unstoppable. It doesn't matter how dry the year is. It seldom ever stops. Just amazing. Good enough reason to fall in love with Oklahoma, right? And Don is in control because it's on his land. Now, the people downstream, not so much, but Don's in control. He's the source. But we touched on it earlier. If we're thinking about it from a biblical perspective, who really is the source of that spring? Who really owns the source of that spring? Is it Don? Or is it Almighty God? God has blessed Don and his family for generations with the spring that's just wonderful. And Don has shared it with the neighbors downstream. He fills a pond with it and then lets it go downstream to the neighbors. You and I have a God whose love, he's the source of love. And since nobody can take it away from him, he gives it to us. But what our job is to do is not be the dam that holds that just for you and me. Because he is love, because he loves us, we're called to love others. How do we respond to God's love and God's light? With obedient faith and being his presence of love in a dark and dying world. We need to be his presence of divine love in a worldly world. And that was the latter part of the scripture reading before the lesson this morning. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. For no one has ever seen God, but if we love God, if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Just like that spring isn't complete if Don dams it and keeps it on his property. That's not what God intended that spring for, and so Don shares it. God's love's not complete if you and I are recipients of it and hold it to ourselves and don't share it with others. So in order for God's love to be complete in us, through obedient faith, we love others. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Two greatest commandments, love God and love people. We have a God who's light and a God who's love. And in his love, he redeemed us out of our sin and out of our worldliness. And as long as we're on this earth, we're called to be loving to others and show them what God's love looks like. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. That's an invitation to you here in person. If there's any way that we can serve you, to let us know. If you're at home, it's also an invitation for you to let us know how we can serve you. Maybe it's time to give your life to Christ, to accept him as your Lord and Savior. And if you're ready to do that, we're ready to celebrate with the angels in heaven. Maybe it's time to get back to Christ. Maybe your commitment to Christ you made back in the day has given way to, I want what I want. And maybe it's time to get back to, I want what God wants. And maybe there's something else on your heart that we haven't even touched on this morning, but God's put it on your heart that maybe we might be able to help. It's a blessing to call on us that we can help in any way. We'll pray with you. We'll study scripture with you. We'll walk with you any way we can. If we can serve you in any way, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.